Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Behold, Thou art fair, my love. Behold, Thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within Thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon they hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like 2 young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh, and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar, from Hermon, from the lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse! How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices! Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Amen. We trust again the Lord's blessing upon the public reading of his inspired word. I'll ask you, with God's word open before us, if you would bow your heads and hearts together with me. Our Heavenly Father, as we again approach the throne of grace this Sabbath day, we come rejoicing at the words we've read, and we marvel as we find here and as we've noted already in the 8th of Romans, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye, brethren, are not in the flesh. Lord, we ask today that some of the love of Christ to our souls might be known in this house today. Lord, that we might go forth rejoicing, an assured people. Lord, truly, our greatest labors for Thee go forth when our hearts are filled with the assurance of Thy love. Lord, what trembling labors we give when we stumble about with doubt and fear, when we have looked at self rather than at Thee. Lord, we pray, if we would be encouraged in ourselves, we must look away from ourselves and be encouraged in the success of our Savior's work for us, and be overwhelmed with joy, overwhelmed with love that is response to His, that He has shed His blood for our souls. So, Lord, we pray, grant us help today as we consider the Word together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If I could ask for your indulgence for a few moments this morning as we begin, I would speak with you for a moment about a wedding etched in my memory almost as indelibly as my own. It was my first wedding in the Free Church down in Greenville. And it was a wedding that was noted for several things. During the wedding, one of the groomsmen fainted dead away 4 feet in front of me, hit his head on the pew in the front row, was carried out by the 2 other groomsmen that were standing next to him. About 1.5 minutes later, we heard an ambulance pulling into the parking lot. There were paramedics in the back working on this fellow who, when one of the nurses from the congregation went back to see how he was, found no pulse and called 911.
Then there was the other event in the wedding when the groomsmen came back in, filing themselves quite readily. During the sermon, all of this, mind you, that one of the groomsmen, many of us were friends, several of the men from among the seminary students, looked down to me and began to call my name. Service is going on. Reggie. I looked at him, shocked. What does he want? Reggie. He wants me to come up there and stand with them. This is crazy. He keeps calling. He's going to keep calling until I come up there. What is going on? So up I go. I stand. I finally figure, oh, I know what he wants. He wants me to help to carry out the odd girls attendant as the processional or recessional. I got to learn these things before May comes. Very interesting time. Then the best man did not see all these proceedings on the other end of the line, and he had been thinking about the problem, so he stopped one of the other groomsmen, sent the maid of honor out alone, and then everything worked out fine. I was left standing by myself, and I went and took my seat. If you've had anything to do with being in a wedding, or as I have now as a minister, and performing weddings, things like that are very memorable, and they can alter the events of the day significantly. But for all of that, that wedding, the sermon that was preached at that wedding, I say, is etched in my memory. I frankly almost have two different recollections of the wedding, and I had to, in thinking about it, even in mentioning it for the message this morning, to remind myself, oh, that was the same wedding. Because in the message, in the service of that day in which all of these extraordinary things happened, our attention was still riveted on the message, because there was in that, and again for the first time in my experience, such a gospel focus in that what was enacted for us, as the Scripture tells us so plainly, is a picture, it is an emblem of Christ and His church. And the thing that was so overwhelming that day was to have it put before us, as we've echoed often in weddings here, that the attention and focus of that day is upon the bride and the beauties of the bride, the excellencies of the bride, all the focus there. It isn't when the groom enters that everybody stands. It is as the bride enters and all the attention is turned to her. And was put forth in the message that day, the great contrast. While there are so many parallels and so many things that are to grasp our attention when we think of the gospel, when we think of Christ and His people, that the wedding and the relationship there is to bring to our mind, there here is there, rather than parallel, there is contrast, because in the heavenly wedding, in the heavenly scene, all the glory is that of the bridegroom. He is the one that is worthy. He is the one whose perfections shine forth. These, I say, are meditations that are wonderful and true. Are we not then surprised as we approach Solomon's song, especially from chapter 4 onward, to find such expressions as we have read today from the bridegroom enumerating the beauties of the bride? We, the bride, we, that sinful body that Christ has condescended to serve and to bring to Himself. That our beauties, that our glories would be enumerated in such a way. In such a way, as we read in the book, as George Burroughs comments here, we must observe how much of this book, from this point onward in particular, is occupied with these expressions of Jesus' love to the saints. And how small in comparison the space given to our expressions of the beauty of Christ. It almost, as it were, turns that great gospel lesson that I rejoiced in on that wedding day on its head. Here we read in God's Word a divine perspective of His being enraptured and taken up with the beauty of His bride. Here, I believe, is one of the wonders of the book. and one of the blessings of coming to a mature understanding of the gospel. I want to suggest to you today, as perhaps a focus for our meditations, that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And that ultimately the work of the gospel is that the bridegroom and bride both alike might be brought to a perfect vision. Our thoughts today will mainly stem from the bride's perspective. But I say for us to ponder again that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I want to put before you three thoughts this morning. First, our original unworthiness. Secondly, our ongoing unwillingness. And then thirdly and finally, Lord willing, our oncoming union. Our first thought, I say, our original unworthiness. We focused upon this text already, but if you look back with me in chapter 1, a text that sets a theme and sets a tone for the book, as the bride, the spouse, looks upon herself and she says, verse 5, "I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But mine own vineyard have I not kept." Here is a truthful perspective. I say it speaks to us of our original unworthiness. If I could review for a moment, although it's not stated explicitly in the book, I'm given the impression as I read through here, particularly in verse 5 of the mother's children, of the sons that are mentioned in the last chapter, that so we have no mention of the girl's father here, that perhaps she is in a home in which the father has passed away at an early age, that her brethren have taken up the load of provision and of care for the home, and that she, as another one of the children in such a distressed circumstance, must carry her portion of the load. And so she has, rather than being treated delicately in the house and taking care of herself in all the feminine ways, she is out working with her brothers. She is out in the vineyards. The sun has tanned and parched her skin. We live in days where the girls pay money to go to the tanning salons and parch their skin, and it's kind of flipped on its head. In the ancient world, the fair skin was beautiful, and it was, you know, just those that couldn't afford to stay out of the sun that were tanned. And here, the impression that the bridegroom has of herself is that of unworthiness. What is there in me to attract a spouse? I'm a worker. I'm parched by the sun. I haven't kept my own vineyard. I'm unkept. I think we can know and reflect in our experience that there are times in which the eye of love sees through even that and sees beauty. I tell my wife all the time when she's not finished doing her hair or she's just resurrected from a stomach virus, she's beautiful. The eye can see beyond some of those other circumstances. Here, the bridegroom, or the bride rather, is overwhelmed with her unworthiness and almost shocked that this one would have interest in her. How much more, as we move from the picture to the reality, how much more should we be overwhelmed with our original unworthiness when we reflect upon not only the Scripture's testimony, but our own experience of our depravity? As we read the telling and familiar phrases of Scripture that we are nothing but filled with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, that even our righteousnesses that we would fondly dream must be described as filthy rags. That in the last analysis, after we see put on display the Lord's own inspired description of all of us outside of Christ, we have come short of the glory of God. What woman wants the final analysis of her when presented to a potential groom to be, "You come short"? don't measure up.
And yet it is true of each of us. Our unworthiness. It's not merely a lack of beauty for us. It is not the absence of beauty, but the presence of rebellion. The presence of wickedness and sin. And yet, as we consider, we just scratch the surface as we know of the Bible's descriptions of us in our sin. We consider the bridegroom's perspective for a moment as he looks upon us in our original unworthiness, in our sin, and all our guilt. What ultimately does he see? What does he see? He doesn't see, as Pelagians and Arminians would dream at times, potential. He doesn't see, well, you know, they'll work on themselves and it'll come around. No, as we'll see in a moment, he sees what he will do. He sees what he will make of us. And so, while we know and understand ourselves and feel ourselves to be unworthy, we feel those putrefying sores. We sense those filthy rags. Yet we read from the bridegroom's perspective of his understanding of his joy in us, that he looks down the corridors of time, he looks to eternity, and he reckons upon that day in which, as Ephesians tells us, he might present the church unto himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. It's not even what we've read in the song in the fourth chapter. Heart without spot. As I begin to ponder this, think upon it, you know, this is no delusion, this is no hyperbole. This is a work that Christ is working in His people. What do we read? We've been looking in our prayer meetings a little bit at Thomas Boston's fourfold state. What do we find in the statements of Scripture, few though they are, of our original created condition in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, that we were created in the image of God. We were the particular part of His creation upon which He set His own image, that He might have a peculiar relationship with us, and that we would be ruling beside Him over the rest of His creation. What a special spot! What a special created place! All of it ruined and lost in Adam's fall. Beyond our ability to gain again by our own efforts. And yet, He doesn't look merely, we can say, as we must look by faith. There is a look of sight that He has. I was thinking of this morning because normally when we think about walking by faith or walking by sight, we must be encouraged always to walk by faith. When we walk by sight, what do we see? We see a cursed earth. We see the marks of that curse. We see sin and depravity and putrefying sores within ourselves. We also see the confusion at times of our own hearts when we look at the world. We're lured by the world. It's where we must by faith walk and understand, no, to walk with Christ is better. To walk with Christ is pleasing. To walk with Christ brings happiness. It's as simple as what we told our children so many times. I'm sure it's etched in their memories indelibly. I trust. I need it etched in my own. Obedience makes you happy. Disobedience makes you sad. It's as simple as that. How often do we need to be stirred up in faith to believe that? Because it doesn't at times make sense
when the world puts its allurements and its pleasures before us, how can avoiding this pleasure bring pleasure? How can avoiding this happiness bring happiness? We need faith. We need understanding. We need grace. And so I say, when we look at it in ourselves, it is always a good thing to walk by faith and not by sight, because we don't see yet what we one day will see. So for us, walking by faith is a virtue. But can I put before you that our heavenly bridegroom doesn't walk by faith? He never will. What is faith? If you've been with us for any season here, as we often put forth a suggested definition of the peculiar quality of faith. Faith has as its peculiar quality that it abandons hope in self. And it embraces Christ. It looks away from self, away from our own efforts, away from our own abilities. And it looks to the perfection of the work of Christ. Our heavenly bridegroom doesn't need to look away from himself. He cannot abandon hope in himself. He is hope. He is all. And I say the perspective changes when we seek to look from His perspective and understand that He looks by sight. There's no question. There's no uncertainty about His wedding day. There is no fear that that day will not come. There's no fear that when that day does come, somehow the bride will be unpleasing. Because He sees. He knows. He is working it. He's purchased her. He is working now to change her. He will work in that day to finally conform her to His own image. It will be perfect, and nothing can intervene in heaven, earth, or hell. What can separate us from the love of Christ?
Nothing.
Found it very interesting that we came in our successive readings to the 8th of Romans today. Because there the apostle holds everything forth. Name it. Heaven, earth, or hell. You bring forward anything that can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can. He walks by sight. He knows what He's doing. He sees the end from the beginning. His omniscience. His omnipotence. He works. He brings to pass all His desire. All His design. And no question works upon it. He will present it unto Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Can we not see here somewhat of what we've oft reflected upon in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2? The joy. He saw it then. He knew it as a certainty then. And so He lightly esteemed the cross, that He might purchase that joy, that He might have this bride. I think this can give us somewhat of a better perspective of the Apostle's words in 1 Corinthians 13, in which he says, "Then we shall know even as we are." The Lord looks upon us even now. He's certainly seen us in our sin. He sees us even having saved us and justified us. He sees us struggling in our sanctification, how pitiful we are at times, and the weakness of our love toward Him. But He knows the whole story. From His throne, He sits and gazes with joy upon the whole story. He's not limited by time. It's one of the beauties and the attributes of divinity. His eternity. He does not know any of the limits of time. Our eternal future, as we feebly call it, is known by Him now. the joy that we will have forever, is known by Him now. No questions about it.
Then we shall know, even as we are known. We come to our second thought this morning, and that is of our ongoing unwillingness. You turn to the 5th chapter and read with me beginning in verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. She responds, I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? I'd intended to bring a commentary of George Burroughs with me this morning. I'd marked a couple of paragraphs upon this I wanted to read. I almost fainted singing one of the hymns when I realized over there a moment ago that I had failed to bring it. So you'll miss the wonderful words of Burroughs and get some pitiful substitutes. But as you look at here, our ongoing unwillingness, I sleep, but my heart waketh. What a picture. What a picture, is it not, dear believing friend, of our experience so often in these struggling days of our sanctification, in which our sloth is present. We have failed in so many duties. Our own vineyard we haven't kept. Even now, having His name put upon us, having been brought to His side, having been justified and redeemed by His blood, we still struggle on. One of the ironies, really, again, of the gospel. He is perfect, and we are distracted by other things. We are sinful, and He is constantly faithful to us. We sleep. We drift away, but yet, for the regenerated soul, my heart waketh. There, friend, is a great line of demarcation between the mere professor of Christianity and the possessor of Christ. Even when we stumble into sin, and at times, even as David, are overcome and overwhelmed by great and deep sin, the heart is awake while the body sleeps. It's not us. What am I doing in this? This isn't me. This is not where my affections are. This is not where my happiness is. This is not where my destiny is. And what do we do as He approaches? Now, often, and perhaps we have need of this individually today, and perhaps as a congregation. But we can go back to the previous chapters and see those wonderful seasons of togetherness and the expressions of love and communion and joy. And yet we enter times in which we sleep. The bridegroom approaches. He comes to the door and He knocks upon the door. What mercy it is. And then we say, what feeble excuse. I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? You know, I think we, perhaps in our sealed homes and carpeted floors and all, wouldn't think so much of that. But if you've ever been out, I'm sorry I bring so often some of these thoughts from these camping trips on the trail, but you know, you get all cleaned up, you're ready to get in the sleeping bag. Well, you don't want to have any grit in that bag there with you. You clean your feet off, and just a couple of steps outside or even in the tent, if it's dirty on the floor and the feet are going to be pretty messed up again, and you have to work on it to get them ready to go back in the bag. And yet, what a feeble thing. What a light task. So you'll to take a few steps across the floor to open the door. Would you rather be in bed with your feet already cleaned and no presence of the husband. Interestingly, as you look through the chapter 5 and really as you examine your own experience, do we not see in our confessional substandards how that the Lord at times will leave us to our sin, leave us to our waywardness? He will withdraw His presence. Why? Because of a lack of love for us. Because see, He is distracted and He is unfaithful. No. There are times in which the Lord graciously withdraws His presence that we might be reminded, that we might be taught even in a deeper way than perhaps we understood before how precious His presence is. How unworthy all the things of the world are. That, I say, is a gracious withdrawal. It's interesting as you look into the seasons in the book. We may take some more time with this a little later, but ultimately there's only two conditions that the bride finds herself in. Either enjoying the presence of the bridegroom or longing for it. Friends, that should be our experience as the Lord's people, and that should be the experience of the church. Either enjoying the showers of revival blessing as we have seen throughout the ages of history. God wonderfully, graciously, powerfully moving upon His people in revival. And the seasons in which He withdraws His presence, that His true people might long for it and they might yearn for revival again. The sad commentary is when a people that name themselves by His name can exist without revival and be content. Sometimes the flesh would struggle with it and the world and the devil would come along and bring us every temptation. But if we live in a season in which the Lord has withdrawn His presence and there is not revival among His people, what are we to do? Are we to long for His presence to return and seek Him earnestly in prayer? Yes. And are we to do that merely for a season? And then begin to say, well, He hasn't come back. Well, maybe we're looking at things wrongly. Maybe He's still here. Maybe we just haven't been seeing things rightly. And so rather than going through an extended period of longing, an extended period of longing for the real thing, we foolishly say, enough of this. Let's be content with a substitute. I do not believe His true people can for a long season be content with a substitute. And I believe we must, if we be His true people, be brought during days of the absence of His reviving presence to find a contentment in longing. Because He has said, if we seek, we will find. And if it be not of vast expressions of widespread revival, if it be but precious seasons of individual or even corporate revival on the smaller scale. But let us not be content. Let's put forth substitutes. No, let us rather rise and run to meet our beloved. It's interesting as you read in the book the varied characters, but the watchman of the city. As she goes forth to seek Him now, she finds them and says, have you seen my beloved? Where do we seek Him? It's interesting as you look through the book, again, the places of meeting. Those that would point us in His direction. All of these things, do they not speak to us of the means of grace? And yet again, how often do we not see it on display before our very eyes today? The church going forth, supposedly seeking Christ, but avoiding the places where He's chosen to meet with His people. In the means of grace. Seeking to purchase a nice leather, what I would call a vest or coat pocket testament to give to our brother Larry Saunders for his installation there in Toronto. The three retail outlets of religious merchandise, as they must be called now. Christian bookstore is a thing of our history, not of our present. There's very little bookish about the stores. And there's very little Christian about them in so many ways. The trinkets of paganism and Romanism are everywhere with evangelical labels upon them. The books I did see as I unsuccessfully sought for a nice leather copy. And people will pay $150 for a nice leather pair of tennis shoes. How many adults would pay half of that for a nice leather Bible? Where's the market? Why you can't find them. You have to order them from hundreds of miles away because there are not enough people in one place wanting such an item to warrant putting it on a shelf anywhere. It's so sad. But as I looked through the shelves, I saw dozens of books telling us of warning things to come. I saw books warning us about Iran's nuclear program. I saw books warning us about the Iranian-North Korean alliance that's going to be a challenge to the Lord's people. I saw books warning us about Israel and her future and the focal point. I saw all these things warning of crisis to come. I say this as a premillennialist believing in crisis to come. Believing in a future for national Israel in a time of her greatest distress prior to the Lord's coming. But I didn't see any books warning us about the greatest crisis of our day, which is the absence of the preaching of the gospel. Which is the ignorance of the church, the willful ignorance of the church of the doctrines of the grace of the gospel. How many today that name His name seek Him where He may be found? The means of grace. How many seek Him in the Scriptures? How many seek Him in the house of God under the preaching of His Word? How many would rather twist even their attendance at the house of God into something other than the means of grace? Something other than the way He has chosen to meet with His people. Our ongoing unwillingness, our stupidity. And yet what wonder when we're brought to our senses. And we do not seek then to clean up our act and work up some worthiness. We immediately, by faith, abandon hope afresh in ourselves, in our means. And we simply take up afresh His means and His grace. And immediately, not by degrees, immediately, His wonderful presence is shed forth and shed abroad in our hearts and flesh. Have you not experienced that, believer? Times even graciously in which our efforts and our pursuits of the means are small and feeble and few. And yet He graciously sends of His Spirit to warm our hearts toward Him, to remind us of His Word, to bring His promises to our memory. And our hearts melt as in a moment. What grace in the Gospel. But I must come thirdly and quickly to our oncoming union. We are encouraged by His expressions of love, and we seek Him now even when He withdraws. It's interesting as you look at the latter portion of the second chapter. Begin with me, if you would, in verse 8. The voice of my beloved. Behold, He cometh. And notice these next phrases. Leaping upon the mountains. Skipping upon the hills. You fellows that have been up on the Appalachian Trail, especially some of you that are approaching my age, how much leaping and skipping is there done? I think the words are more like dragging and crawling as you would approach the top of some of those mountains. Skipping upon the hills, leaping upon the mountains. Every obstacle to Him to enjoy our presence again, He overcomes with ease. We read in the remaining verses of a time of union and of communion between the two. We see the wonderful expression in verse 16, My beloved is mine and I am His. He feedeth among the lilies until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or young hart upon the mountains of the earth. It's interesting that some modern commentaries take verse 17, unlike so much of our hymns and the expression of the older commentaries about until the day break and the shadows flee away, that having been an expression of the day coming, of passing on through to glory, the shadows flee away. And some of the modern commentaries look at this and say, well, no, the day coming is a bad thing because that's when they've got to go back out into the world. That's when the time of privacy is over and you know the time of being together is ended. But I do not think really that we must so turn from the traditional understanding of the text. Because you see, our meetings with the Lord here are as shadows. We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. There is an oncoming union. And everything between us and our beloved that has transpired between now and then is but prelude. As wonderful and as rich and as deep as it is and as it should be, it's just the prelude. I was thinking of this, and I want to put it to you that are married today, and I want to ask you to wake up again if you've drifted and consider with me carefully, because I want to speak with you about your days of dating. Sometimes as we, in our experience, look back, and my wife reminds me all the time that I'm a romantic, not romantic in the gushy way. I need spurring sometimes in that, but romantic looking at the past. Oh, those were the good old days. You know, everything, if it happened late or before, it's got to be better than now. And sometimes we just really are nuts when we say that. But yet, can we not look back and think of our days of dating? And I say, be careful here, you married folk, because if you look back at your days of dating as being better, you got a problem. You need to work on something here. I understand there's a way in which we can do that. Normally, in those days, we were younger. Dad was paying the bills. The problems of life that we know as adults, you know, Mom and Dad had those. We didn't. That's one of the beauties of youth. And so I understand that in our married days now, there's struggle. There's the realities of life, there's fatigue, there's labor, there's financial pressure, there's all these other things. And there's even, sadly, in our experience at times, we're used to our spouse. You know, there's, in a sense, nothing new. We're just getting older and changing, not for the better. That's why I always encourage encourage young people preparing for marriage, and I encourage you today as husbands and wives, I would encourage myself, take time to date after you're married. Our poor kids, all going up religiously, whether we had the money or not. We tried at least one night a week, or if we couldn't, as regularly as we could. Sorry, guys, we're abandoning you, Mommy and Daddy, or going on a date. Need to keep that romance, keep those special times, because we are bombarded with the mundane things of life, the pressures of our occupations, the problems, the difficulties we have to overcome, and we need to set aside special time. Forget about that and focus again on the one we love. And it does then get better. But I say, what of those dating days? When you're not constantly with your beloved. You're in class, or you're at work, or you're doing whatever, but you've got a date set. And you put everything else aside. And you focus on that night or that day. And you wash your best clothes and you prepare for it. You're eager for it. You look forward to it. You make sure that all your other affairs are in order. That you won't be interrupted during that time. And then when you come together in that time, as precious and wonderful as it is, it's just but the expectation of what it will be when you finally come to that oncoming union. How precious those dates were. And so much a part of those dates, the growing expectation of more. How much do you guard dates with the Lord? How much do we guard the few moments that we spend together with the Lord in this house? How much have we taken care to have the other things pushed aside and taken care of that nothing interrupt this time? How much do we come with expectancy for this time? Or are we not often ongoing unwillingness, struggling with sin? May God give us grace and open our eyes to our oncoming union, to the glory of heaven, to the glory of the immediate presence of our Savior, with nothing intervening. And may we jealously guard every interview, every appointed season, every opportunity to meet with Him now as we wait for that day. You see, I think this will speak volumes really to our understanding and our enjoyment of the gospel. If we understand it aright, we're going to guard the dates. We're going to guard our time. Began today by reminding you of, in a sense, the shifted emphasis from that wedding message of the beauties of the bride to the greater beauties of the bridegroom. And yet, friends, here is a book that the Lord has put before us in which rightly understanding the gospel, we can be encouraged to think of our Beloved's view of us, of His yearnings and desire for us, for the joy that was set before Him, for such fellowship, for such communion, for such love and embrace to be seen by Him as a joy set before Him that would make
suffering the wrath of God, seem insignificant by comparison. How much more should we then be encouraged to look by faith to that day that He sees by sight and pray for ever increasing glimpses through the light.
Our heads together. Heavenly Father, what can we say but that we have need to repent afresh of our sin, of our ongoing unwillingness. And yet, Lord, as we cry and pray to Thee, we might sense and know Your hand upon the door. That we might rise to meet Thee then and go forth into the streets seeking Thee. That we might even be found at the house of the watchman saying, "Tell me where he is." Lord, You've appointed meeting places with Your people. No mystery about them. Lord, give us grace that we might take them up and make use of them. That we might see more of this one that our soul loves. And that we might look for that day in which we will know even as we are known. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' most worthy and beautiful name. Amen.